Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church. Aletheia exists to make disciples who bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. To find out more or to connect with Aletheia Church, visit aletheia.org. Hi there, everybody. Today we are continuing in our teaching series in the book of Ecclesiastes, which we've entitled Chasing the Wind. And what we're doing in this book is that the teacher, the person who's taking us on this journey through Ecclesiastes, is trying to teach us or instruct us about what it means to live wisely under the sun. Now today, in chapter 5, he's going to address the topic of money. Now I don't know how it makes you feel to hear that a preacher is going to start to talk about money. Maybe you like the idea, it's about to get practical. Maybe if you're honest, you're shifting uncomfortably in your seat because you do not like messages or sermons about money. It makes you feel uncomfortable. Regardless of who you are or how you feel about the topic of money, let me tell you why I think it's really important to care about what the Bible says about money. When Jesus came into the world, and this is Jesus we're talking about, kind of the center point of the Christian faith, the most important preacher of all time, Jesus preached about money a lot. And what he said about money was that it is the thing that can most feel like a god or a god substitute in your life. Now that's a pretty major claim. But he also said that if you take that bait and if you actually treat money as a god, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. And that is precisely the lesson that the teacher is going to support in his teaching about money. What he's also going to show us, however, is that if we approach money rightly, it won't set us up for disappointment, quite the opposite. It will actually set us up to be able to enjoy money. So join me in your Bibles in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5, and we're going to kick off in verse 10. So follow along in a Bible or a Bible app if you've got one. And I'm going to read, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to dive in. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil, just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask that he would guide us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures that are a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God, our heart gets all tangled up in our money. And we want to heed Jesus' warning that money can feel like a substitute for something we can find security in, something we can focus on, something we can love. But God, our prayer is that you would let the teacher teach us today and help us worship you, that we might enjoy money and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you were running an ad campaign, marketing a product, selling a service, here is an ad slogan that is designed to fail. Dissatisfaction guaranteed. If you plaster that on any ad campaign, that product is not going to do well. Your service is not going to flourish because people are going to see what you're selling is dissatisfaction guaranteed. Did you hear what the teacher said? That there is something under the sun that you can do that is dissatisfaction guaranteed. In verse 10, look at that claim. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Under the sun, if we love money, it will spell out dissatisfaction for our lives. Now, I don't know what you picture when you think of a person loving money. For me, I picture that old Disney cartoon where Scrooge McDuck swims through these giant piles of gold coins. I may be dating myself there, but that's what I picture when I think of somebody loving money. Maybe similar pictures come into your mind, these examples of self-indulgence. However, what the teacher is going to show us is that loving money can be far more subtle and insidious than we ever expected. In fact, I think it's safe to say, as he takes us through this journey, all of us are going to be able to see ourselves in these vignettes that he gives us of somebody loving money. And remember, he's not doing it to make us just feel horrible about ourselves. He's trying to lead us towards what it means to live wisely under the sun. And he's telling us in no uncertain terms, loving money is dissatisfaction guaranteed. Now, there are going to be three things he's going to help us understand through this passage. What loving money looks like, why loving money fails, and where we find the power to let go of loving money. So what it looks like, why it fails, and the power to let it go. So what does loving money look like? Is it this Scrooge McDuck swimming through piles of gold coins? Is that kind of what it looks like? Well, yes, but far more. So in chapter 5, we have two vignettes of these people who love money. And in it, we discover these telltale signs of loving money. And I'm going to use kind of physical attributes to communicate it, that loving money can be evidenced by a bloated belly, a tight fist, and a clenched jaw. Here's what I mean. Have a look at verse 12 of chapter 5. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but full is the stomach of the rich, and it will not let him sleep. A bloated belly is a telltale sign of loving money. Now, it's not simply that he's full and satisfied. Notice that he's contrasting this person with one who is a laborer. So the man with the bloated belly is accumulating wealth to spend it on his own appetites, and he's doing whatever he can to avoid labor or toil. So his income is all about providing him leisure and relaxation and avoiding work. It's the bloated belly. And it tells us that self-indulgence is a telltale sign of loving money. Now, it's really important that I'm using that word self-indulgence, not self-enjoyment. Self-indulgence is not the same as self-enjoyment. Numerous times through Ecclesiastes and in this chapter, enjoyment is not viewed as a bad thing, but indulgence is over-enjoyment. Think of the example in view. If you have a meal and if you're eating, you can enjoy that meal and it's delicious, but what does it mean to over-enjoy that meal? It's to eat too much of it. It's to stuff yourself full. And that is indulgence. It's an over-enjoyment, taking too much of it in, spending too much of it on yourself. It is the bloated belly of self-indulgence, and it's a telltale sign of loving money. Now, that one's a little more obvious, but the next one we're going to get to with the tight fist. Now we begin to see how subtle loving money can be. In verse 13, he says, "There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture." Now, this person is not using his wealth for self-indulgence. What is he using it for? A venture. He's using it to invest. He is trying to build a business. He's trying to accumulate more money by using his money and investing his money. Yet he keeps it to his hurt. Now, the Bible is not against investment. It's not against business ventures. No, not at all. But the focus on the sentence, regardless of the person's motive, is that there was money in his hand that he kept to his hurt. It's money that he should have let go. But his tight fist was a telltale sign of loving money. Do you see how subtle loving money can be? We learn that he's the father of a son. We can only guess at his motives for keeping this money. Maybe it was security for his family. Maybe it was success for his business. Regardless of the motive, there was money that he had received that he should not have held on to, yet he decided to keep it, and it was to his hurt. Maybe at this point, this is beginning to feel uncomfortable. So let's just wade into the discomfort together. Christian, listening to me, follower of Jesus, if there is money in your hand that God has called you to let go of and to give, regardless of the motive, you must not tighten your fist around that money. You must let it go. So take stock in your own life. Is there money in your hand that God has tapped you on the shoulder and asked you to release and to give, but you're holding on to it? And maybe you have a number of good-sounding justifications and good-sounding reasons, but the truth is that you know God has tapped you on the shoulder to let go of that money. My friend, regardless of the reason, you must let go of that money, because the tight fist might be a telltale sign of loving money. Do you give? Do you tithe? Yeah. Loving money isn't just this obvious overindulgence. It can be right motives wrongly applied, and the tight fist is a telltale sign. The third one we have is the clenched jaw. Verse 17, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. This person who lost all the money in the bad venture, he is really having a hard time letting it go. He is frustrated. He is angry. When he thinks about what's happened with his money, his mood is cloudy and it's dark. What is your mood when you begin to think about money? When you think about the income you do or don't have, is there anger there? Is there frustration? Is it a good desire to want to be well compensated for work you do? Yes, absolutely. But it can be a telltale sign when, whenever we think about money, there's anger and there's frustration. There's that clenched jaw. Do you notice that in your own life? This is challenging. I've noticed this in my own life many, many times. Maybe you do too. What is your mood when you talk about the budget with your spouse? What is your mood when you look over your income or your bank balance? Is there an overt frustration and anger that you're not making more, that you don't have more? See, it's subtle. Loving money isn't always obvious. It's the bloated belly of self-indulgence. It's the tight fist. It's the clenched jaw. Now, remember that the teacher is not trying to make us just feel horrible. He's trying to lead us toward wisdom under the sun. And only when we see the subtle and the insidious nature and the ways in which loving money can creep into our lives, only then are we able to do what's necessary to uproot it and to move towards wisdom. So the teacher doesn't just show us the telltale signs. He also tells us why it fails. Loving money can never work, and he explains why. The first reason he gives us in verse 11 is this: when goods increase, they increase who eat them. Here's an example. Since having kids, my wife and I have two small kids, and since we started having kids, my income has gone up, and I thank God for it. Here's the funny thing. I've never had less money to spend on myself. Why? Because my kids eat it. When I look at that grocery fund each month, It blows my mind. I'm like, wow, you kids are black holes where you just keep on throwing money and food into, and it just keeps on disappearing. That kind of illustrates his point. The more inflow there is, the more money it takes for the upkeep. If you won the lottery tomorrow and you went out and bought your dream home, here's also what would happen. Your utility bill would multiply times 10. He says, yes, if you accumulate wealth, here's what's going to happen. It will take more money to sustain that wealth. And here's the big payoff. Verse 11. They increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with their eyes? Loving money might help you accumulate money, but here's the big payoff. Here's the best that you can expect: to simply look at your possessions. I get the image of a car collector spending this, you know, these mountains of money on cars, thinking that, hey, if I can just have a garage full of these vintage cars, these really expensive or fast cars, that's where I'm going to find deep satisfaction. But he doesn't. This is reminiscent of what the teacher told us in chapter 2, where he built this amazing city, yet when he sought to look out over it and find satisfaction and real meaning in that view of the city, he didn't find what he was looking for. Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 12. He said, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. If the thought is in your mind or in my mind that accumulating enough stuff will provide this moment where we can look over that stuff and find real satisfaction, we are deluding ourselves. It doesn't work. Jesus, the one who authored life, says you cannot tap real meaning by simply accumulating more stuff. It doesn't work. Why else does loving money fail? We learn in verse 14 that the person who lost the money in the bad venture, he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. Money fails because it doesn't guarantee security. Let me be vulnerable with you for a second. This one touches a nerve in my own life. I don't tend towards self-indulgence necessarily or accumulating a bunch of stuff, but I can tend towards the tight fist. Because when God taps me on the shoulder and says, hey, that money in your hand is not for you, it's for something else, opening my hand sometimes can feel like I'm giving away security and safety. My tendency towards loving money is not for these other things, but it is for security. And yet, loving money fails because it doesn't guarantee security. Maybe you resonate with me on that one. God is not against security. God is not against safety. But he's saying if you rely on money to be that for you, you're setting yourself up for disappointment, just like this person in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Why else does it fail? In verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. At the end of all things, we have to let money go and the things it has bought. And loving money, by definition, is investing your heart in money. But the thing is, when you pass away, you are sure to lose that money. So what does it mean to invest your heart in something that you are definitely going to lose, but that it's setting you up for disappointment? The teacher points out the obvious. Don't invest your heart in money. You are sure to lose it at the end of the day. It will fail. What then does the teacher tell us to do about money? How should we approach money? If we are not to love it, how do we not love it? Now he's going to tell us where we find the power to let go of loving money. He begins in verse 18 and says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting. So the power to let go of loving money begins with a perspective shift. And it starts with seeing money differently. To love money is to see it as the objective of one's life. It's the true treasure. It's that true gain that you're after. What does the teacher say? Don't do that. Rather, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. Money can be viewed as an objective, but it shouldn't be. Instead, we should change the way we see money and see it as a tool. The teacher says you can find enjoyment in your toil. And you know, money makes for a really lousy objective of your love and your affection, but it makes for a really good tool to use money to further the purposes that God has given you to do is a really good way to use and to view money. But sometimes what can happen is we can get, you know, the cart before the horse, and money becomes that objective that we're aiming for, and then work becomes a necessary evil because it's the means through which I get what I really want, which is a big pile of money. So the teacher says, no. Switch that around. What has God given you to do? What does it mean to do meaningful work? And this is not just career. Like, God has given you far more than just a career. He's given you a person to manage, namely yourself. What does it look like to use money as a tool to live your life well? Maybe you have a family. What does it look like to use money to do what God has called you to do with your family, to raise your kids up in the admonition of the faith? What does it look like to use your money to love your wife well as Christ loved the church? What does it look like to build for kingdom purposes using money? You know, you can build into your personal life. You can build into the life of your family. You can build into your business and do meaningful and helpful and important work. And what's really important, this is where the tight fist comes in, is to invest in the kingdom purposes of God and the church of Jesus Christ. Guys, I'm a pastor, and so once a month I look over our budget with a fine-tooth comb. And you know what? The mission of the church takes money to accomplish. The mission that we exist for of making disciples, it doesn't happen unless we have money to kind of fund the purposes through which God wants us to make disciples. And this is where we see why the tight fist doesn't work. When God taps us on the shoulder to let go of money that he wants to use elsewhere, it's not because it's meaningless or directionless, it's because he has a purpose for that money to fulfill and to further. So when we see money as an objective, it will fail. But when we see money as a tool, it's useful. How else should we see money? Verse 19, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power, look at these words, to enjoy them. To enjoy them. When we see money as an objective, it will fail us. But when we see it as a tool and a gift from God to be enjoyed, that's the right perspective. Now, at this point, we need to recognize something, a bad habit culturally that we have when it comes to those who have money. In our call-out culture, there is a reflex to point at those who have more than us and to say, they're the problem. It's the 1%. It's the 10%. It's those who have more than me. They're the problem. If they would just be generous, if they would just use their money more wisely. And yet, for us to point at people and to look at the things that they've purchased and the way that they use their money and assume motives about their heart, that is not a biblical practice. And this challenges us not to do that. You see, loving money is an issue of the heart. It's an investment of the heart. And when we look at other people and we assume heart motives when we don't know their heart at all, that is not what God wants us to do. Instead, what we should do is look at our own lives and ask if the telltale signs of loving money show up in our own lives. Because here's the truth. And you've probably known people like this too. I know people who have a lot of money who are super generous. And I know people who have very little money who are incredibly generous. And I know people in the middle who are really generous. I know people who have a lot of money who have a really tight fist. I know people who have very little money who have a very tight fist. I know people in the middle who have a very tight fist. The amount of money that you have is not a direct correlation to the amount of love of money in your life. And we mustn't shame those who have money. And maybe you're listening to this and you do have money and you've been made to feel as though you should be ashamed of the things that you have or the salary that you have. The Bible does not prescribe that. No. Rather, we should view it as a gift to be enjoyed. Now, how do we know whether we're loving money or simply enjoying it? That's a really good question. I think the answer is in the degree of attachment. If we are really attached to money and not able to let it go, that's a telltale sign. But if we are simply able to enjoy it and let it go when God taps us on the shoulder, that's enjoyment. It's a little bit like, I love my wife and I enjoy going to the movies. Like, if somebody tried to, take my wife from me, well, over my dead body. Why? Because I love her. So my level of attachment is much higher. If somebody took away an opportunity for me to go to the movies, well, it's unfortunate, but I wouldn't be really angry. I wouldn't be destroyed. Why? Because I'm able to simply enjoy it, but not love it. That's why the tight fist is a telltale sign. But when we are able to let it go, we are able to enjoy money. Why? Because it is a gift from the hand of God. So it begins with a perspective shift. We must change how we see money, not as an objective, but as a tool and as a gift from God. But that's not all we must do to find the power to let go of loving money. The perspective shift is good, but we need something more powerful. You see, if not loving money was a simple matter of applying your mind to it and changing your perspective, well, loving money wouldn't be such a problem as it has been for millennia, apparently. No, we need something more powerful to drive out the love of money. The 18th century Scottish minister Thomas Chalmers has a title of a book that I think captures what we need. The name of the book is The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That when you love something more than something else, it expels the love of that thing. So look at what the teacher says in verse 20. When you accept the gift of God, he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Think about that phrase, occupied with joy in his heart. Isn't it true that sometimes loving money can make us think as though if we get enough of it or if we purchase the things that it allows us to purchase, then we will be occupied with joy in our heart? Money can never do that, but there is one who does, God. And that's why God must be the object of our affection. For God is the one who does keep us occupied with joy in our heart. So how do we love God? I truly believe it is when we see that God loves us more than money. Here's what I mean. When God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, him becoming flesh means that he loves you and me more than wealth. The Apostle Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus Christ left the riches and the wealth of heaven, and he became poor. He was literally born in a poor town, the town of he grew up in Nazareth, and when people heard that Jesus came from Nazareth, there's somebody in the Bible quoted saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He came to a poor, no-name, know-nothing town in the Roman Empire, grew up in a working-class family, not with pomp and circumstance and riches and wealth. No, he had left that in heaven. when he was going around doing his ministry. He didn't go around with a massive caravan, and he wasn't waited on hand and foot. No, he was dependent upon the generous support of his followers. A time a young man asked if he could follow Jesus, and he told the young man, "Do you realize that the Son of Man doesn't always have a place to rest his head?" He wasn't wealthy. He didn't live life in abundant riches. He became poor. But his ultimate poverty is seen when he went to the cross. The King of Heaven wasn't arrayed in a royal robe. Instead, he hung naked on a Roman execution stake. He wasn't crowned with gold and silver. Instead, he was crowned with thorns as blood ran down his face. He didn't gain all that he deserved. Instead, in the end, at his crucifixion, he lost everything. Notoriety, respect, riches, friends. The King who left heaven became poor. And why did he do it? For your sake and my sake. To Jesus, having relationship with you and with me was more important to him than the wealth of heaven. He loves you more than wealth. And I believe when you truly see that, when you see the heart of God on display in the person of Jesus Christ, it can turn the affections of your own heart toward him and expel the love of money out of your life. Do you recognize the telltale signs of loving money in your own life? The bloated belly of self-indulgence, the tight fist of greed, and the clenched jaw of frustration and anger. The good news of the gospel this morning is that you can let go of loving money and embrace the one who loved you more than money, Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never done that. Never put your faith in Jesus and gained him as the love of your life. The invitation is open to you today to do that. And the host is going to show you and explain how you can do that in the chat section. Maybe you are a follower of Jesus. And the truth is you recognize those telltale signs, but today you can fix your mind on the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was rich, but he became poor for your sake. And let the image of Jesus becoming poor on the cross drive out the love of money as your love for him grows and strengthens. I truly believe when you see that Christ is true treasure, that he loves you more than wealth, you will love him more than loving money. And you will simply be able to enjoy it, and you will be able to walk your life with him who is truly treasure and gain, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and your love for us being stronger than the love of wealth or riches, that Jesus readily gave them up that we might be in relationship with you. God, what does it say about your heart for us? Lord, my prayer for everybody who's hearing this is that they would see your great love and love you more than loving money. For to love you is to be occupied with joy in our hearts. God, what a promise. We lay hold of it and we fix our minds and our hearts on Jesus. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.